Hey there, thanks so much for taking time to watch this message from Discovery Church in Orlando, Florida. You know, God's word is full of power and encouragement for those who need it. And we pray that what you're about to hear right now will begin to change your life in positive ways as God speaks to you through his word.
What was the world like when Jesus entered in? And this not only serves as a foundation, if you will, for the Christmas season to deepen your Christmas experience, but this sets the context for the entire New Testament story, because I'm told that in the new year, you're going to head into the New Testament as a church. Is that right? Some of you are like, we have been in the Old Testament for about 3 to 4 years, which is awesome, by the way. And now you've got the opportunity to enter into the New Testament. So this is the foundation for all of that. And we're going to center ourselves for these 2 weeks around this passage from Paul in Galatians 4:4, when he wrote, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." There was a fullness of time. That's what these 2 weeks are going to be about. And specifically this weekend, today, we are going to look at a passage from Luke. Now, Luke and Matthew both have infancy narratives. They're the two of the four gospels or biographies, if you will, on the life of Jesus in the New Testament that talk about the birth of Jesus. Next weekend, we're going to talk about Matthew's infancy narrative. This weekend, we're talking about Luke's infancy narrative. So we're going to go to Luke 2 a little bit later on in the service. So if you want to already kind of have your, you know, bookmark in there or mark to come back to, we're going to do that. But let me just show you the first verse in Luke 2, and this is going to be the launching point for us for this service. Excuse me. "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world." Luke just says, "In the days of Caesar Augustus," or "in those days, Caesar Augustus." Now, what Luke has done here by just mentioning the name Caesar Augustus would be the equivalent if I said something like this: "In the days of the Holocaust, in the days of Pearl Harbor, in the days of Martin Luther King Jr., in the days of 9/11, in the days of ISIS." You don't need me to say anything else, do you? Right? We get that. We go, "Oh no, I get that context." All I have to do is say a name or an event, and we're like, "Oh, we got it." Like, we totally understand that context. That's precisely what Luke did when he included the name Caesar Augustus. Everybody in the first century world was like, "Oh, Caesar Augustus? Yeah, we got it. We understand exactly what's going on." So what I want to help us to understand this morning is, what did that first century world understand when Luke said, "In the days," or "in those days, Caesar Augustus"? Because until we understand adequately this guy and what he was up to and why he was on the Empire of Rome at this time, on that throne, we will not fully understand the depth and nuance of the Christmas story. So, yes, buckle up. We are going to tackle a lot of information for the remaining part of our time this morning. You're going to probably want to go back and listen or watch this teaching once, twice, maybe even more, to understand all of the layers that are involved in this. And for those of you who are like, "Yeah, I'm not really down with history." Listen, if you are a follower of Jesus, I think you're going to find this absolutely fascinating, what the world was like when Jesus entered in. So, hang with me. We're going to unpack a lot. Just try to get the overall ethos of what is being said here. And let's unpack why Luke can say, "In those days, Caesar Augustus," and everybody's like, "Got it." All right, so here we go. It starts with the Roman Empire. Rome conquered everything in yellow. Now, they eventually did all of this yellow a little bit later than Jesus, but leading up to the time of Jesus, much of this yellow is already here. So what we want to do is we want to understand, how did they get the yellow? And the yellow came about through military conquests. This is how Rome captured the yellow, ruling everything from England all the way to Iran. It starts in 753 BC, at least according to Roman mythology. That's when Rome was founded. Most scholars go, it's probably about 100 years later. But according to the mythology, 753 BC. But it's not until several hundred years later, in fact, probably not into the 3rd century BC, that Rome is really kind of making a mark on the world. But it's in 146 BC at a place called Carthage that Rome conquers Carthage and starts to send a signal to the rest of the world, hey, we're on the scene. The same year, they also took out Corinth, which was the main city of Greece at that time. And now all of a sudden, the Mediterranean world is getting really concerned because they just took Carthage and Corinth. 13 years later, the Roman Empire collected all of what was known as Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. 63 BC, they take Israel, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, that whole region. And then 30 BC, they take Egypt. And they are the, they are the uncontested rulers of the world at this point. Years, decades before the time of Jesus. In fact, people would argue that when they took these two cities, they really started to become the seat of world power. Now, they take all of these particular areas and they do that through war, through military might. Now, what I want to do for our time this morning is I want to help you see through a number of early poets and historians from the ancient world, what they said about the Roman world and how they conducted their business. This is from a 1st century BC poet who was the principal poet during the time of Caesar Augustus. Notice what he says about how Rome is to rule the world with might. He writes this, a guy by the name of Virgil, "You, O Roman, remember to rule the nations with might. This will be your genius, to impose the way of peace, to spare the conquered, and to crush the proud." This is your genius. This is how you do it. Now, according to the Roman mentality, that comes with a sword. That's how you bring peace in the world. In fact, this is how they communicated their message to the world, because if you wanted to communicate a message to the world, you didn't send out an email, right? You didn't jump onto CNN or Fox News. You didn't get onto the internet. In the ancient world, if you communicated a message, you primarily did that through coinage, because coins circulate throughout the empire. So this is one of the coins that was struck during the time of Caesar Augustus, which you have on the front side, the Roman goddess Pax, which is the Roman goddess of peace. And then on the other side, it says Divine Caesar. We'll talk about how that came to be. But you have Caesar Augustus in his military garb with a spear in hand, because the way you get peace in the Roman mentality is you crush people. This is how they gained the yellow. Now, there was one guy by the name of Tacitus, who was a little bit later on Roman historian. This is what he recorded about the major Roman general during the time of Caesar Augustus, a guy by the name of Germanicus, who was in a sense the Alexander the Great of the Roman world. He was known for coming into an area and absolutely devastating it, decimating everything in sight. This is what Tacitus records about Germanicus. For 50 miles around, talking about one particular area, he, Germanicus, wasted the country with sword and flame. Neither age nor sex inspired pity. Places sacred and profane were razed indifferently to the ground. Only the destruction of the race would end the war. A guy by the name of Polybius, who was a Greek historian who witnessed firsthand the burning, the sacking of Carthage, that 146 BC battle we just mentioned. And after surveying everything the Romans did in that battle, this is what he said in so few words. "It seems to me that they do this for the sake of terror." See, the Romans employed an ancient equivalent of shock and awe. It was about terrorizing the people into submission to their peace. And so they would come to an area and they would say, "Caesar is Lord. Do you agree?" And if you go, "Nah," they go, "Fine, we're going to fight about this." And they would crush people. They would slaughter, they would enslave, they would rape, they would burn, they would pillage. And then for those people who had particular irritation to the Romans, who caused particular frustrations for them, they employed a tactic that you all know as crucifixion. The Romans, contrary to public belief, did not invent crucifixion. The Persians likely did that because they used it previously to the Romans. But what the Romans did is they perfected it. And the Romans bragged that they could take somebody and they could crucify them and keep them alive in the most shameful, disgraceful, horrific, painful, torturous way to die in the ancient world, and they could keep them alive on that cross for 3 days. And this is how they terrorized their people. In one particular place, Quintilian, a Roman, said this: "Whenever we crucify the guilty, the most crowded roads are chosen, where the most people can see and be moved by this fear, for penalties relate not so much to retribution as to their exemplary effect." Quintilian says, man, you wouldn't believe how people will bend over backwards to what we want when we terrorize them through this thing called crucifixion. And we have an account of Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, who said this: after Herod the Great died, there was a revolt, and Verus, a Roman general, did this. In 4 BC, after destroying villages and slaughtering their residents, Verus had his soldiers round up the leaders of the insurrection and crucified about 2,000. Friends, we're not talking about 10. We're not talking about 100. We're talking about thousands. They talked about how we ran out of trees to string people up on, because they made a statement and they would make sure everybody understood, you don't mess with Rome. Like, Caesar is Lord. As long as you accept that, we're going to be totally fine. If you have an ulterior motive or an ulterior understanding, well, we're going to fight about it. And this is how we're going to decimate and crush you. Tacitus, who we looked at just a little bit ago, he put on the words of a person who basically gave voice to what the Romans were doing in the world. And this is what Tacitus records. He says, this person said, "You have sought in vain to escape the Romans' oppression by obedience and submissiveness. They are the plunderers of the world. If the enemy is rich, they are rapacious. If poor, they lust for dominion. Not east, not west has sated them. They rob, butcher, plunder, and call it empire. And where they make a desolation, they call it peace." That's their language. That's how they do what they do. And that is how they got the yellow. This is the world, friends, that Jesus was born into. This is the empire who is ruling the world. The world had never seen an empire this massive at this point. And by the way, the Roman Empire in various forms will last from its beginning, where it became like on the world stage as a seat of world power. It will sit there for more than 1,600 years, the likes of which humanity has never seen before. Now, when Jesus is born, according to Luke, right, he's talking about Caesar Augustus. We know from historical sources, Caesar Augustus is the emperor on the Empire of Rome. How did we get that? Because what was Rome always known for? Right, it's republic. It's Senate, it's democracy, and yet we have an emperor on the throne. How did we get him? Well, we need to begin with none other than Julius Caesar, right? The infamous inventor of the salad, right? Now, Julius Caesar was never an emperor, but his name was used for the emperor. But it begins with Julius Caesar, because Julius Caesar was a Roman general who had been in a civil war with another Roman general, a guy by the name of Pompey. Pompey, by the way, was the one who came into Israel in 63 BC and claimed Israel for Rome. These two are going at it. And eventually, Pompey is assassinated in Egypt, and Julius Caesar is now the one who's got the power. Now he comes and he's part of the Senate, and the Senate has still got all power, but he is the strongest among the Senate. And other members of the Senate became very squirmish about how much power he had, to the point that they assassinated Julius Caesar. Two guys did it, primarily, there's a whole group, but two of the masterminds were Brutus and Cassius, and they assassinate Julius Caesar on the Ides of March, March 15, and some of you are like, my Shakespearean history is coming back to help me, right? So what I want to do is, from this moment of 44 BC, a whole number of events happen, start to transpire very, very quickly. And I want to help you to understand that, to how do we get Caesar Augustus. So in 44 BC, Julius Caesar is assassinated. And what then we do find is that a guy by the name of Octavian is adopted as his heir, as his son. So Julius Caesar dies without a son, but then there's this guy by the name of Octavian who is 18 years old, who is the great nephew of Julius Caesar. And it finds out that when Julius Caesar's will is read upon his death, lo and behold, Octavian has been named the official adopted son of Julius Caesar. Now, just to let you know where we're going with all of this, Octavian will become known as Caesar Augustus. Okay, so hang with me through this. Now you know where it's going. So not bad for an 18-year-old to get the letter. Hey, you're now the adopted son of Julius Caesar, who has been killed. You are now the heir to his entire fortune and also to his power. Because a year later, a second Roman triumvirate was formed with Octavian, a guy by the name of Mark Antony. Some of you are like, I know that name. Where's Cleopatra? Right? She's coming. Just hang in there, all right? And then a guy by the name of Lepidus. The power is in the hands of these three men. 42 BC, Julius Caesar is deified by Senate decree. So what happened was, is in 44 BC, after Julius Caesar was assassinated, there was these Roman events that lasted for a week, and during the 7 days, and this happened either 4 months or 6 months after the assassination, no one knows exactly, but it's well recorded in history, that the brightest comet, that according to astronomers, this is the brightest comet that has ever been recorded in human history. It shone for 7 straight days. And the people of Rome said, well, yeah, comet, yeah, maybe, but we actually believe that it was Julius Caesar ascending to the right hand of the high god Zeus, who the Romans called Jupiter, because Julius Caesar was in fact divine. 2 years later, the Roman Senate said, we agree. And according to the Senate, they deified Julius Caesar, which allowed Octavian to claim the title Son of God. Now, he would play off this in a big way, particularly from one coin that was found struck in 19 BC that says Caesar Augustus. You got Caesar over there, you got Augustus over here, and then this is the image of the comet, promoting the fact that his father was a god, and therefore he is known as the Son of God. Also in 42 BC, Octavian and Antony defeat Brutus and Cassius and their band of military people at Philippi. So there were two battles on the plains of Philippi, and Antony and Octavian defeat Brutus and Cassius. In fact, Brutus and Cassius actually commit suicide on the field because they know that they have lost, effectively avenging the death of Julius Caesar. 36 BC, Lepidus does something really stupid, and he got removed from office. All right, so he's gone, and now you have Octavian and Mark Antony are your two males who are going at, trying to be alpha male. And tension begins to arise between these two, primarily because of the relationship that Mark Antony has with none other than Elizabeth Taylor. Right? Some of you know your history there. Well done. Yes, with Cleopatra. And this culminates at a battle of Actium in 31 BC, where Octavian defeats the allied efforts of Mark Antony and Cleopatra. And what happens is that upon this defeat, Antony and Cleopatra head to Egypt. Octavian will follow them, will defeat them one more time in 30 BC, and it's at this point that Antony and Cleopatra commit suicide. Now guess who's left with all the power? Octavian. Now, in the midst of kind of the world stage at this point, here is Italy, and here is present-day Turkey, which was known in the ancient world as Asia Minor, and then just to confuse things for you, the western side was called Asia. Now, in Asia, this is where your seven churches of Revelation reside. This is an incredibly strategic and important part of the Roman Empire. Everything to the east is run through here, and all the power of Asia Minor is in Asia, where the seven churches of Revelation reside. And the elders of Asia had sided with Mark Antony. Oops. Now they are scrambling because they chose the wrong dude. So they go to Octavian, and they say to Octavian, "We blew it. We picked the wrong dude. You the man. Our allegiance is now with you." Now you hear that and you go, what a bunch of brown nosers, right? But there is sincerity in the literature that they truly believed that Octavian was ordained by the gods to rule the world and was the one to bring peace and prosperity and stability to a fractured world. And they were so serious that they said to Octavian, "We believe that not only have you been ordained to do this because you are very smart, you are obviously very strategic, but not only that, you are in fact divine yourself, and we want to erect for the first time in human history a temple to emperor worship for you, Octavian. And we want to put it in Pergamum, the capital city of Asia." Now, Octavian is very diplomatic and he's very smart. He recognizes that back in Rome, the Senate is very concerned that he's amassing a lot of power, and they're very concerned about what's going to happen to our prized, precious republic, to our Senate, to our democracy. And so Octavian, in a very diplomatic way, says to the elders of Asia, "Listen, I will give you the right to erect a temple to me in Pergamum as long as you erect a temple to my father, the deified Julius Caesar, and to Roma, the personification of Rome, as a joint temple in both Ephesus and in Nicaea. And if you do that, you can erect a temple for me in Pergamum." And they said, done. And in 29 BC, the first temple for emperor worship was erected in Pergamum, where people can come from around the world to worship Octavian as a divine son of God, ruler here on earth. 2 years later, Octavian continues to amass a lot of power, and everybody around the Roman Senate, for the most part, is pretty uneasy. So Octavian goes to the Senate and he says, "Listen, I understand that you're all very concerned, and for the glory of Rome, I am willing to hand back a significant amount of power so that we can keep everything stabilized because things are starting to move in a really great direction." The response of the Senate was, "You know what? It is moving in a really great direction because the last several decades, we've had so much blood at the hands of our own civil wars that we need a change. So the very fact that you're willing to offer us your power back, we're not only going to reject that, we're going to give you all power. We're going to change how Rome has been. We're going to switch things up, and we are now going to become an empire." And in 27 BC, Octavian becomes emperor and receives the title Augustus, which means a venerable one, which has religious and divine overtones to it. And he takes the name of Julius Caesar, and he becomes known at this moment, Caesar Augustus, the first emperor on the Roman world. And at this moment, everybody starts chatting about how this is the culminating moment of human history. And people start recording what they believe to be true about who Caesar Augustus is. Check out what they are saying at the time he becomes emperor. This is a guy by the name of Horace, another Roman poet. He writes this, "Thine age, O Caesar, has brought back fertile crops to the fields, has wiped away our sins, and revived the ancient virtues. And the fame and majesty of our empire were spread from the sun's bed in the west to the east. As long as Caesar is the guardian of the state, neither civil dissension nor violence shall banish our peace. Because Caesar Augustus is on the throne. Notice what Virgil, we talked about him earlier, said. He, by the way, had read his King James Version apparently before this, because just hang with it. All right. Lo, under his auspices, my son, that glorious Rome shall bound her empire by earth and her pride by heaven. This is he whom thou so oft hearest promised to thee. Mouthful, by the way. Augustus Caesar, son of a god, who again set up the golden age. The one who has brought about all things, this son of God, Augustus Caesar. And then check out this inscription found in southwest Turkey, a place called Priene, that dates to the 9th century BC, at least 3 to 4 years before the time of Jesus. And by the way, this was already being promoted earlier on, but this is just another inscription to help you understand what we know from the historical sources. Reads this way. Since providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior both for us and for our descendants. He is the savior of the world for us and for all generations to come, that he might end war and arrange all things, to order the universe. And since he, Caesar, by his appearance, excelled even our anticipations, surpassing all previous benefactors, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done, and since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the gospel of the world, for the world. Take this statement right here. This is the same thing, was also another title for that. This is the official title of that inscription. It's also simply known as the Priene calendar inscription. It says the beginning of the gospel of Caesar Augustus, the beginning of the good news. This word gospel is the Greek word euangelion, which is where we get the word evangelism from. And they said, this is the good news. This is the gospel of Caesar Augustus. By the way, how does Mark begin his gospel, his biography on the life of Jesus? Check this out. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What are the writers doing? They're helping us to see that when Jesus comes on the scene, we have a clash of kingdoms. We have a kingdom of Caesar, and we have a kingdom of Christ. And they're going to duke it out. This is what is being said. Now, if you were to say, okay, well, the kingdom of Caesar and the kingdom of Christ, like, it sounds like the language is really similar. Oh, yeah, the language is very similar. How similar? Well, if you were to say to me, can you give us a couple of summary statements of what was being promoted based on the sources that we just read and what else was being said around the empire, and just a few succinct statements, here's how we would do it. We would say, here's what's being promoted. Caesar Augustus is a divine son of God, who comes with this gospel of good news of peace and prosperity for the whole world, called the Pax Romana, which Caesar Augustus was credited for, the peace of Rome. So he's a divine son of God who has a gospel of good news of peace, of salvation for humanity. Why? Because he brings the forgiveness of sins. Does this disturb you in any way? Now, some of you are like, I don't like this, right? I don't like this one bit, because this is all the language that we use to talk about Jesus. And for some of you, you're like, I don't like the fact that somebody else had all of these titles before Jesus entered into the world in flesh and blood. But here's the thing about how I love the fact that the language is the same, because this is already being promoted in the world. And if the language isn't the same, but it was maybe similar to, then maybe people could go, well, if it's similar but it's not the same, well, maybe I can have my cake and eat it too. Maybe I can say, well, Caesar is Lord and so is Jesus, because I don't want to deal with the Romans if I'm believing in Jesus Christ. You see, if the language is the exact same, you don't have two options that are viable. Either one is true and one is false. One is authentic and one is a fraud. You can't have it both ways. And so what the writers have done, what the gospel writers have done, is they say, when we talk about Jesus Christ, yes, this is going to be a clash of kingdoms, something we're going to revisit again next week. But you have all of this language being said about Caesar Augustus, and Paul writes in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. We have a competitor on the scene because we have two kingdoms and they function very differently. Can you see why Paul wrote in the fullness of time? Can you see how these pieces are coming together? Oh, we still got more to go, all right? We also have things that are happening in the Older Testament that are launching us into the New Testament. For example, in Daniel chapter 2, you all were in Daniel probably not long ago, right? Yes? Yes, okay, good. Good, I've got that right. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, the king of Babylon has this dream that no one can interpret. Daniel interprets the dream, and he says, "Hear, O king, here's what this dream means, that there is going to be, including the Babylon, three additional kingdoms are going to arise." We understand that from history, that it moved from Babylon, and then it went to Persia, known as the Medo-Persian Empire, and then Greece was on the throne of world power, and then the Romans. So Daniel says in Daniel 2, there are four kingdoms. And then check out what verse 44 of chapter 2 says in Daniel 2. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. Daniel goes, you want to know what your dream is? After you are going to come three kingdoms. And after that last kingdom rises onto the world power, God's going to introduce a kingdom that will never end. This is what the video we watched earlier in the service of Mark talking about the everlasting kingdom. This is what's going on here. Now, what's fascinating is that this is back in the time of Daniel, back in the Babylonian exile, but that each of these four empires helped further the story to bring us into the world of Jesus. When it came to the Babylonian one, we have the exile from the land, which reminded the Israelites that God was very serious when he said, if we are in partnership with one another, if you represent me in the world, how you choose to live your life matters. And if you've chosen to live your life completely contrary to what I've asked you to do, but you're telling the world that you're a follower of mine, I can't have that. So God brings about an exile to help the people recognize, man, we are partners with God, and how we choose to live our lives matters. So in 586 BC, it was known as the third deportation by Babylon. There were two prior to that, starting in 605, and there would be one after 586, but 586 is when the temple got burned to the ground. That was the moment where devastation hit the people, and they were all exiled to Babylon. Well, Babylon wasn't on the world stage for very long, because in 559, a guy by the name of Cyrus the Great came to power in Persia, and 20 years after that, in 539 BC, he walks into Babylon, and now Persia is sitting on the seat of the world's throne. A year later, the Edict of Cyrus was an edict that said to all conquered people that Babylon had dragged to Babylon, you can now return back to your land, which is a really great thing, because Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem according to the prophecies, and the people have to get back to the land. So Cyrus's edict allows the Israelites to return to the land. Persia's on the stage for a couple of hundred years, and then in 336 BC, at the ripe old age of 20, we have the rise of a guy by the name of Alexander the Great. And over the next 13 years, Alexander the Great conquers everything in yellow. Absolutely unbelievable. This was the biggest empire the world has seen prior to the Romans, and Alexander the Great did this in 13 years. Now, Alexander the Great goes, how in the world do you rule the yellow when it's that big? He goes, you know what? He goes, the only way that you can organize an empire that size, we need to have a unifying language. And so Alexander the Great mandated that everybody learn Greek. And people, I mean, that's been our world, right? Lots of people speak lots of languages. I mean, if you speak three languages, you're trilingual. If you speak two languages, you're bilingual. If you speak one language, you're an American, right? The rest of the world, this is just part of who they are. And so people were learning an additional language because this was mandated. And so Alexander the Great united the world around a unifying language, which would be really great a couple hundred years later when the fullness of time would come and a new message came on the scene and it needed to make its way around the empire very quickly. God brought this together. Now, the Romans obviously capitalized on what Alexander the Great did, but that's what Alexander the Great did among many other things. And then we have Rome, and you understand that now from the context from today. Rome brought peace and stability to the world. It came at a price, and the majority of people were on the underside of that boot of pain and brokenness and blood and chaos. But for the most part, the rest of the world wasn't worried about any other empires really doing their deal. There was one empire way off to the east that was creating a little bit of a havoc. But by and large, the world was stabilized for the first time in a long, long time. Not only that, but the Romans go, we got a lot of yellow ourselves. So how in the world, if anybody does kind of create a havoc and hassle for us, how can we get there quickly? They go, well, we need to have a really sophisticated road system because that didn't exist in the world at that time. And the Romans go, really? Well, great, let's do this. Why don't we, somewhere in the vicinity, the estimates are anywhere from 55,000 to 80,000 of quality Roman roads. By the way, this is a road out in the countryside that hasn't been touched for 2,000 years. This road system was unbelievable. And it became use for the troops, but it was like God saying, I'm going to use that road for another message. That maybe some disciples of a guy named Jesus or maybe a guy named Paul will end up in the Roman world and need to travel around the place very quickly. Got to have some good roads in place for him to travel. Isn't that amazing? Like you start to go, yes, I understand, like there's a lot converging. And then not only that, but then we have this God-man thing where in Egypt, we know from the ancient sources that with Egyptian history, the pharaohs claimed to the divinity as well, okay? Now, but that was just propagated among the pharaohs and the people in Egypt. What we have on an unprecedented level in human history, the whole world is saying Caesar Augustus is a God-man. Whereas before it was just localized, and here this whole idea of the God-man actually began in Asia of all places, didn't even begin in Rome. Now, Rome capitalized on it, but it was other parts of the world saying, we see who Caesar Augustus is, and we believe that not only is he man, but he's also God. Now, we all know Caesar Augustus wasn't God, but the idea was planted in people's minds that God could become a man. And they have the ability now to begin to understand this at a deeper level. And then one other piece that's just absolutely fascinating as well. If you were to go back and say, in the ancient world, if you could pick one location to birth a message that would be at the most highly trafficked area of the entire ancient world, the one place that everybody in the ancient world would choose, Israel. This is the most highly trafficked area the ancient world ever saw. It was a land bridge between Egypt and the rest of the world. Everybody loved Egypt, right? Everybody's fascinated with Egypt today. This has just been part of Egypt's long history. Everybody wanted to get to Egypt, and so this became a land bridge to the rest of the world. Would come through Egypt, they'd have to go through here, and then this was the water bridge as well between the Mediterranean Sea, which took you to your Asia Minor, your Greece, your Italy, and to the west, and to the Red Sea, which took you to the rest of the world as well. This was a land bridge, it was a water bridge. If you had to pick one place, it's right there. And then Paul writes, yeah, and in the fullness of time, God acted. God was going to do something. So now, with that understanding, come with me to Luke chapter 2. And let's just read a few verses about what Luke is doing now that you have the context for Caesar Augustus, for the Roman Empire, for how they came to be, for how they functioned, and notice what Luke records. Luke 2. Verse 1, I'm just going to read this. If you don't have a Bible with you, you don't want to use your phone, it's great, just listen. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. In the corner of the empire, a baby is coming on the scene. Now, when Luke records for us the name of Caesar Augustus, he does this in connection to a census. Now, when we hear the word census, we go, oh, they traveled to Bethlehem to sign their name in a registry so that they could be counted among the number in the Roman Empire. Yes, in part. That's a small fragment of it. The purpose of a census was to figure out what people had, how many people there were, and what they owned, in order to tax them up the wazoo. Because the Romans had to continue their empire, and the only way you maintain your empire is with a military, and the only way you keep your military is with funding, and the way that you get funding for your military comes through taxes. See, things haven't changed in thousands of years, has it? And so you have to figure out how much to exact from the people in order to keep your empire alive. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about this next week in part two, but the people in Israel, scholars estimate, were being taxed between the Jewish taxes and then the Roman taxes in the range of 70% of everything they had. And the purpose of a census was to figure out how much you had so they knew how much to take. And it was brutal and it was horrific. How horrific? I got one more ancient source I want to read to you. This is from a Roman historian who wrote about how a typical census would unfold. This is likely our direct context into what was happening in Bethlehem just prior to the birth of Jesus. This guy by the name of Lactantius said this about the Roman census. He said, the census takers appeared everywhere and produced a tumult wherever they went. The fields were measured clod by clod. Every grapevine and fruit tree counted. Every head of livestock of every kind was listed. The exact number of people noted. And in the autonomous cities, the urban and rural population were herded together until the marketplaces were filled with the collected families. All came with their whole band of children and slaves. Everywhere was heard the screaming of those who were being interrogated with torture and beatings. Sons were forced to testify against their fathers, the trustiest slaves driven to bear witness against their masters, and wives against their husbands. When all other means had been exhausted, the victims were tortured until they gave evidence against themselves. And when pain had at last conquered, taxable property that did not exist was registered. Neither age nor illness won exemption. The ill and the infirm were dragged before the examiners. Age was set down by estimate, and the age of tax-free minors was raised, right? So now they would have to pay. And the old, who were likewise exempt, was lowered, so they had to pay. The marketplace rang with lamentations. Welcome to Bethlehem. Welcome to the Roman world. And a baby is born. And angels show up to a bunch of shepherds, who, by the way, were the social outcasts of the day. They were the lowest of the low. And yet, the message of a baby being born came to a bunch of shepherds, which immediately tells you this message is going to function a whole lot differently than the Roman Empire's message. And the angels say to the shepherds, get this, do not be afraid. I bring you good news, a new gospel, a new euangelion that will cause great pain, great suffering, great heartache. No. Great joy. Oh, yeah, but that's only for certain people. No. This is for all the people. Because today in the town of David, a Savior, a real, true Savior has been born to you. He is Messiah, the Lord. The angels say, we got a whole new message to tell you about. We got a new gospel on the scene. And it's going to be for all people, and it's going to be great joy because there's a true Savior. And by the way, he is Lord. By the way, in the Roman Empire, people, the common phrase was to say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. And then the Christians started to say, no, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And then after a while, the Romans were like, no, like Caesar is Lord. And if you say Jesus is Lord, we will kill you. Can you see why Luke could have been killed for this? This is in direct opposition. This is treasonous, according to the Roman Empire. And yet what the Christians had on their hands after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus is that the people were saying, hey, Caesar is Lord. And the Christians were like, you know what? Caesar died. Caesar Augustus died. Tiberius died. Caligula died. Claudius died. Nero died. Jesus, he lives. Amen. He lives. Amen. Like, and because our guy lives, so does his message. Because as the angels went on to say, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, shalom, the kind of peace that God does, the kind of peace that is true peace, the kind of peace that goes into an eternity. And Paul writes, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Here's just a thought that I have for us as we end up our time. Another way you could say this, not a direct translation, but what this is basically saying is, but when the fullness of time had come, God acted. We are in the midst of the Advent season. Advent comes from the Latin word adventus, which means the arrival of something long awaited. Advent is about waiting. Advent prepares us for the coming of Jesus. But in many ways, we all go through our own Advents, not just this time of year, but in other parts of the year as well. Those moments where we are waiting for God to act. We are waiting for God to respond. Because God hasn't responded yet the way that we desire. And that in a room this size and in our campuses around, I would imagine that there are many of us that this Advent season is a tough season because God hasn't acted the way that you've wanted him to act. Whether he failed to act according to how you desire 6 months ago or 3 months ago, or maybe you are just waiting for God to act and it just feels like God has not acted, and maybe you're going, man, I don't even know if God cares or God is aware of what's going on or what is going on in the midst of all of this. That there are moments in our lives, right, where we go through this and we're like, God's timing and my timing, they're not lining up well here. Like, God, what are you doing? And sometimes they're like really massive things, and maybe they're more like transitional things. I can tell you that in the last 4 months, this has been the story for my family and I. That 4 months ago, after a two-week time period, in the most obnoxiously clear way, which we were really grateful for because what God was asking us to do, God made undeniably clear to my wife and I 4 months ago, after a two-week period, that I needed to resign as the teaching pastor of an incredible church in West Michigan that is doing amazing things in West Michigan and around the world, and that we needed to resign and move to Nashville, and that's all we get. And I stood in front of my community on the same day that I got to go with 13 folks from this community to Turkey that evening. And I shared with my community that I was resigning for none other than the fact that God has made it clear that we're supposed to move to Nashville and we're probably not going to get anything more until we get there. And so we shared that news. We put our house up on the market while we were in Turkey. And everybody said, man, where you live in Holland, which is where we live in West Michigan, your house is going to sell in like 2 days. Like, that market is so hot. People are buying up houses really quick. In fact, if it's around a week, we will be shocked. And so we had this mentality, like, we'll probably sell our house by the end of the week. We had put in place like a 3-month transition, but most people go, it'll be a week, and then you're going to have like a month to get out of here. You'll be 5 weeks transition, and that'll be it. And so everything's starting to go. And so we're expecting like a week, right? 36 showings later, which, by the way, when you have 4 kids under 9, it's hard to keep a house clean. My wife will vouch with that one. 3.5 months later. And we were just like, God, what are you doing? Like, you've asked us to uproot everything. We don't even know why we're going to Nashville. And we've been obedient, and here we are, showing after showing after showing. And people are like they all started off when we shared, we were like, man, that is amazing that God spoke to you that way. And then later on, people are going, did you really hear God right? Which is totally deflating as a pastor, by the way. And it was like, God, what are you doing? And the day before Thanksgiving, we sold our house. We bought a house in Nashville just this past Tuesday. We drove back to West Michigan. And then 2 mornings later, my daughter and I jumped on a plane to come down to Orlando. It's been a busy few days. And we still don't know why we're going to Nashville yet. All right, there's the end of the story. But we're moving to Nashville. We move in 4 weeks. And we're still waiting for what God, and we're really excited. We have no idea what's going on. But the thing that kept us together during that was this fullness of time. That if God could orchestrate world events around the time of Jesus this way, then it just was a reminder to us, God knows what he is doing. Nothing is going to thwart God's sovereignty in our personal lives or in the world as a whole. God is not shocked by what's going on around the world. ISIS does not shock God. What happened with our election and everything leading up to that has not shocked God. God is going to continue to organize the world to move in the direction of his sovereignty to accomplish his purposes. He will do that for the world. He will do that for your life. He understands the fullness of time. He is never early, he is never late, he is always right on time. So my prayer for you is, whether it's this Advent season or at any time you start to get the sense of, God, where are you? Like, what is the timing on all of this? That you would just hold firm that this is a God who understands the fullness of time. And you may not ever get the rearview mirror. Sometimes that's a luxury we get, right? Hindsight is 20/20. Well, sometimes we don't get hindsight. We don't understand that, and that is okay, because we trust in a God who is a master of time, and when the fullness of time is right for you, God will indeed act. It will not happen before, it will not happen after, it will happen at the right time. Hold firm to that in the moments where you question God's presence in your story. He is right there, and he's absolutely amazing in what he can do. Join me in a word of prayer, shall we? And we'll have at the campuses the bands will come up and we'll close out in a great song. But God, let's just take a few moments and just say thank you. Thank you for the incredible privilege it has been ours this weekend to understand the world, not just that Jesus was birthed into, but the entire New Testament context is around who Caesar is, who Caesar was, what he was saying, what was going on in the Roman world. And God, as we look at the fullness of time, we recognize, God, that you orchestrated many things to culminate at a moment where you go, yep, now is the time for Jesus to take on flesh and blood, to enter in as a babe, and to offer a counter kingdom to the kingdom of the world that was Rome. God, thank you for sending your son. Jesus, thank you for entering into our world, for bringing a gospel of peace and prosperity through the forgiveness of sins that would truly last into eternity. May we recognize that you have all things figured out, that you are the King of Kings, that you are the Lord of Lords, that you live, you reign supreme. And when we get caught in the culture of our world and the kingdoms of our world, may we recognize that Jesus, you are on the throne. You are the one who rules and reigns. So thank you for this Advent season, for this time that we remember that you came and entered in flesh and blood to bring a new kingdom, a kingdom that will never end. And it's because of who you are that we give you our allegiance. We love you, we bless you, and we say thank you. And now we get a chance to sing one last time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.